We're in Malachi chapter 2. This is our second installment in this chapter. Let me just once again, very quickly, for those of you that might be coming in on this study without any real background, let me just quickly remind you again that after Moses and then eventually Joshua brought the people of Israel into their land, they lived there for a period of 490 years. That's a long time. But eventually God judged them for their unfaithfulness to the covenant that he had established with them through Moses. And he brought the Babylonian Empire against his people. And through the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians broke through the walls of the capital city of Jerusalem, completely decimated the city, destroyed the beautiful temple that King Solomon had built. And the people were carried off, literally carted off into exile for a period of 70 years where they lived in the Persian kingdom. And after 70 years was up, God graciously allowed them to return to their homeland where they rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. It was a pretty exciting time for the people then because they were literally seeing prophecies unfold. And you know, that's always fun. But time began to just go on, and they still remained under Persian control. And the people began to lose hope that the rest of God's prophecies were really going to come true. Prophecies about the coming of the liberator, the Messiah, and so forth. And so their hopelessness or their discouragement, which eventuated into hopelessness, led them to kind of begin to take a lackadaisical attitude toward the Word of God, the commands of God, the covenant that they had established once again through Moses. And they just started going through the motions of doing things, sacrifices, you know, going to the temple, doing their thing. And they were wondering now why nothing was really happening. They realize now that they're kind of involved in empty religious practices, and this is where Malachi comes in. And throughout the course of this book, he's been confronting them with their lackadaisical lack of obedience toward the things of God and so forth. And he's going to confront them in this latter part of Malachi chapter 2 with two very important expressions of unfaithfulness. And the first one is given to us in the first three verses that we're going to be looking at here. We're picking it up in verse 10. So in verses 10, 11, and 12, we read the following. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? And then God says, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. I want you to stop there, please, for a moment. Give me your attention. We'll get through the rest of the chapter, I promise. But what's going on here is that God is charging his people with breaking faith with him. And he's referring to the fact that they had begun now to do something God had told them not to do, and that is intermarrying with the peoples around them who were unbelievers. In fact, well, you say unbelievers, but you know, they believed in a lot of things. They were mostly pagans. And they had embraced the whole pagan belief system where there's a God for everything. And the people of Israel now had begun to do this. And we were left with no question as to how God feels about this. Look with me again in the first part of verse 11 where he says, Judah has broken faith. And then he says, it's a detestable thing that has been committed. People, think about that word. That's strong. Detestable. Have you ever seen somebody do something that was detestable? This word can actually also be translated, it's an abomination. That's really strong too. So God considered it an abomination in his sight, very strong language, when his people intermarried with people of a different faith, a whole different set of beliefs. And God had addressed this issue way back in the law. Let me show you a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 3. He said to them, do not intermarry with the peoples around you, meaning that's what them refers to. He says, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. And then he tells them why. Because they're going to do the number on you and they're going to turn you away from the worship and devotion and heart of the following the living God, and you're going to be drawn away to serve other gods. And that's what happens. That's what happens when that takes place. And then a couple of verses later, he gives them yet another reason why not to intermarry. He says, for you're a people who are holy to the Lord. And you'll remember that the word holy means set apart. He says, you guys are set apart for God. You belong to Him. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. And now you're taking that treasured possession of the knowledge of God, the devotion, service, and obedience to the one true God, and you're mingling it with a belief structure that has nothing to do with the God of the universe, the God who created all things. And these things are coming together in a marriage union. And God tells them very straight out. He says, listen, it's going to cause you to go wrong. You're going to run after those other gods. Bad company corrupts good character. It's just one of those things that happens. You'll notice that God feels very strongly about it. He says in verse 12, if you look with me there again, he says, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob. And that again is strong language to say, and cut him off could mean just any number of things, everything from dying to no longer having a part in Israel or any kind of descendants in Israel. And so there's the heart of the Lord. Now here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Does he still feel that way about his people? And I'm not talking about the Jews now, I'm talking about you. What I'm saying is, let's bring this home. Let's bring it right here to Calvary Chapel, December, what is it, the 10th, 11th? What is it today? The 11th, thank you. I was asking a question. I didn't know. 2011, is God still in a position where he cares about this kind of stuff? Well, there are answers given us in the Word of God. Keep your finger here in Malachi, and join me over in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, and the 6th chapter is where the Apostle Paul addresses this very same issue that is brought up for the nation of Israel. And here's what he says to you and I. This is to the New Testament church. You ready? Verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which is a euphemistic name for the devil? He says, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? All rhetorical questions, but the answer to them is nothing. A born-again believer who marries an unbeliever, joins with that person in marriage, is really no different than like Esau was in the Old Testament. You remember Esau, the son of Isaac, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He despised his birthright as the firstborn son and sold it to his brother for a bowl of soup. In other words, he put his own needs, his own immediate concerns above the birthright, the preciousness of what God wanted to do, and just kind of cast it away. And that's essentially what we're doing today. Now, some of you might be thinking, gee, Pastor Paul, I think you're kind of overreacting a little bit. I mean, maybe a believer marries an unbeliever because they truly believe that they can bring that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've had people say that to me. I remember a number of years ago, long time ago, I was sharing this very scripture here in 2 Corinthians with a bunch of young kids. And And I shared that they were not to be unequally yoked. And one of the girls just flat out, just very pridefully just said, well, if I married an unbeliever, I would just bring him to the Lord after we married. And my response to that is another passage. Let me show you this from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The fact of the matter is, you don't know. There are no guarantees related to that. You know why? Because that other person has a freedom to choose. And they can say no if they want to. And you don't know. There is no guarantee. You can't marry somebody with that sort of an idea. I mean, it's really a very short-sighted sort of an approach to the whole thing. And frankly, it's flat-out disobedience. Because God says very clearly in His Word, do not be yoked with unbelievers. Don't do it. You know, even later on in the New Testament where Paul is dealing with the issue of widows, women who've lost their husbands in death, He was explaining how many of those widows were put on something they called the widow's list. What that meant was when those women gave their hearts to service for the Lord and served God full time, the church would literally take care of them because there was no other way to support those kind of women. But he knew that some of them from time to time would want to remarry. And so he said, that's fine, they can remarry if they want to, but the point is this, they must remarry in the Lord. Okay? They must remarry in the Lord. Why? Because we're not to be unequally yoked. We are not to be unequally yoked. And so, you see, God still does care about this issue today. And then he goes on in verse 13 to deal with yet another expression of unfaithfulness at the time. And if you'll look with me back in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, it says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And look at this. He says, you ask why? And then he gives the answer. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And God now moves on to the issue of divorce. And here's where we really begin to meddle in people's lives. But I'm glad it's the Lord doing the meddling. But he's confronting his people here with the area of, with the issue of divorce, and even though they, you know, they're just not getting it. He's talking to him about this, and they're going, why? What have we done? What's the problem here? And if you look with me again in verse 14, he says that God is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. What does that mean? What's the witness? Well, it's interesting. We still do witnesses today when people get married. Somebody gets, I've done dozens and dozens of wedding ceremonies. When I got married myself, there were witnesses. We picked people. It's usually the best man and the maid or matron of honor. Not always, but most of the time it is. They're the ones who sign that document. Do you know why they're signing that document? Because they're witnessing that this marriage took place. Now, this is an old, old tradition that began back in Old Testament times when there was no clerk of court, and so people had to witness whenever there was an agreement, whenever there was an exchange of goods. If somebody was buying and selling, I mean, if you were going to buy my goat, and we agreed on a certain price, what we would do is we'd take that goat to the elders sitting at the gates of the city, and we would make our exchange of money, and they would witness what we do so that I couldn't come back later on and say, hey, you didn't pay me all the money. You could always go back to the witnesses, and the witnesses would say, no, we were there, we heard. We knew, we heard exactly what the exchange was going to be for the price of that goat, and we saw the money exchange hands. It's a done deal. Go home. Right? That's what a witness does. He rises up. You know, the tradition of a witness is that they are there to make sure that the terms of the agreement are being held to. And in a marriage sort of a situation, and we've gotten away from this completely, but can you imagine if a witness to a marriage ceremony did that today? If you became a best man or a maid or matron of honor at a wedding and you heard these people making their promises and everything that was going on, and then later on they decided that they were going to dissolve the marriage, can you imagine getting up, standing up, literally going to that person and saying, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? I was there. You promised something that isn't being fulfilled now. I was the witness. You asked me to be the witness." "Oh, well, that's not what I meant. I just wanted you to be my best man." But you know what? The witness is what he's really there to do and to be. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, here's the deal. God himself is rising up as the witness. And he's saying, "I was there. I heard the promise. I was there. I was overseeing this thing. And this is not what you said. This is not what you said." And you know, it's one thing if I rise up as a witness. It's another thing if God does. You know? It's a whole different situation. And let me tell you something. I believe that when two people get married, and I'm talking particularly two believers, there needs to be a whole lot more going on at that marriage ceremony than just two people making promises to one another. That's one of the reasons why in a Christian ceremony we invite the presence of the Lord, because I believe he attends every single marriage ceremony and he listens. And these people are doing more than just entering into an agreement one with another. They are entering into a covenant with God. And that is a very important part of what we're looking at here. That's the key term to this passage that I want you to really see here. Look with me again in verse 14 in your Bible. Look what it says. "You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though as she is, number one, your partner, and secondly, the wife of your," look at this, "your marriage covenant." See, this is more than just two people coming together and making promises one to another. "I promise that I'm going to love you and honor you and cherish you all the days of my life." "Yeah, me too. Good, fine. We're married. Boom." No, no, no. Way more than that. We're not only making promises this way, we're making promises this way. "Lord, do you hear this? Do you hear what we're saying to each other? And now we're making a covenant with you. Us together as a couple, we're making a covenant with you that we are going to hold this thing together." People, that's the glue. I tell people when I'm going through pre-marriage counseling with couples, which I've done many, many times, I tell them, you know what? After, you know, 33, almost 34 years of marriage, what keeps my heart stabilized on the fact of the continuation of my marriage is not just my wife's love for me or the promises she made for me back in 1978. What really stabilizes my heart is the fact that we made a covenant before God. Now, we didn't even really know what we were doing at the time, because when we got married, we weren't walking with the Lord. But since that time, we've given our marriage to the Lord in such a way as to know that our agreement is not just with one another, it's with him too. Because I believe he attends every wedding. He created marriage, you know. It's his institution. We didn't just come up with it, you guys. We didn't just sit around one day and go, "You know, it'd be kind of cool if we got, you know, a guy and a girl, and they can fall in love, and they come together, and, you know, rings would be cool, and then we'll just kind of, you know, do the thing, and I do, you do, we do, and you just, and boom, you're married. Wouldn't that be neat?" No, God came up with marriage. It's his institution. It's his. And he oversees it. And I believe he is looking over those marriage ceremonies. Let me give you another scripture that even speaks a little bit more profoundly, I think, of this covenant. Proverbs chapter 2. It says, "Wisdom will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth," and look at this, "ignored the covenant she made before God." And you know, ultimately, that's what we have to do. As believers, we have to ignore the covenant we made before God, or somebody does. I'm not saying there can't be a victim in a situation like divorce, but somebody has to ignore it. And then Malachi says, look at verse 15 with me. It says, "Has not the Lord made them one In flesh and spirit, they are His. I love this part because, you know, there's this sort of a belief that somehow when a man and a woman come together and they get married and then they consummate that relationship physically, that now they're one. Yeah, you know what? That's a bunch of hooey. God makes them one. And He says it right here. Has not the Lord made them one? And they are one in flesh and in spirit. They are His. And this points all the way back to a verse that I read at every single wedding ceremony that I officiate at. It's from Genesis chapter 2. It's just part of it here. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." It's a powerful sort of a deal. Do you know the Apostle Paul quotes this passage twice in the New Testament? And at one particular time when he quotes it, he says, "This is a profound mystery." And let me tell you something. It is a profound mystery. How you can take two people who weren't raised in the same house, who absolutely did not know each other until a certain time in their lives, they're not related in any way, and they come together and God makes them one flesh. That's crazy. I mean, absolutely flat out crazy. It is a profound mystery, but it's a powerful union that God works when two people come together and make that bond together in the Lord. Michael W. Smith has a song actually that I love where he talks about it as the heart's equation, a different kind of a math where one and one makes one. That's the kind of unity and the oneness that comes upon a man and a woman when they come together in marriage. And then in the middle of verse 15, Malachi tells us why He has made them one. Look what it says. In fact, he even asks the question rhetorically, "And why one?" And then answers it himself, because he was seeking godly offspring. So he says, "Guard yourself in your spirit and don't break faith with the wife of your youth." He says here that the oneness that a man and a woman come together and enjoy, a oneness that is precipitated by the hand of God Himself, is such that God creates in them that they might have godly children. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm not saying that godly children cannot come out of a single parent home. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying godly children can't come out of a broken home, because by the grace and mercy of God, it can happen. All we're saying here is the Scripture shows us that this is God's ideal. His purpose and plan was that a man and a woman come together, become one flesh, because that creates the best possible environment for children to turn out in a godly way. And again, it doesn't mean kids can't be godly otherwise. It means that they're probably going to have a whole lot more hurdles in their way. And that is simply a fact. And then God comes back with a very final and pretty powerful statement on this whole issue of splitting up marriages. And He says in verse 16, "I hate divorce." And that's pretty powerful. "I hate divorce," He says the Lord God of Israel, "and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment." I don't have time to explain what all that covering part means. It points back to the book of Ruth, but He says that we are to guard ourselves in our spirit and not break faith. Why? Because God says He hates divorce. And you know, as difficult as this verse may be to read, we need to know what God hates, and we need to know what God loves. And one of the reasons God loves marriage is because He created marriage, and it was His intention that men and women would come together, singularly together, and they would be married and be married for life. That was His plan. That was His purpose. It doesn't always work that way, but that was His plan. The fact of the matter is, when it doesn't happen and that marriage is dissolved, God hates it. You know why? Because marriages end because of sin. Flat out. There's sin somewhere in the camp. And God hates what sin has done to His purpose and His plans. And you know, God created things to be right and good and pure and holy. And sin has just messed everything up. And marriage is just one of them. But it's been messed up big time. And God hates it. And you and I need to know that. And I think, personally, that we need to align ourselves in our hearts with that which God loves. And we need to avoid at all costs those things that God hates. He's our Lord. He's our Master. We ought to know what He likes and what He doesn't like. And He makes it very clear how He feels about divorce. I've heard people say many times there are no winners in a divorce. Those who have experienced the pain and agony and heart-wrenching things that go along with divorce will be the first ones to stand up and give witness to that fact. I'd like to share with you another passage, and we're going to do this once again by turning, and we'll close with this, but I want you to join me over in Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to use this as kind of our closing section of Scripture. And what we're going to do in this passage is, I hope, answer a little bit of the question of why God hates divorce so much. Matthew chapter 19. Now, this is a conversation that goes on between Jesus and some of the religious leaders of His day who are constantly asking Him questions for the purpose of trying to trip Him up. They thought that they could just catch Him in something He would say. And one of the things they thought they could catch Him related to marriage and divorce was to try to settle some, well, not settle, but just get in the middle of this debate. Because you see, there were debates that were raging in Israel at this time. And there were two schools of basic rabbinical thought about this. And one of the schools believed that a man could divorce his wife really for anything that he thought was unseemly. He could basically divorce his wife for just, you know, her bad breath, or cooking, burning the meal, or you know, she yells at him, or she's in a foul mood. And you know, guys, keep in mind, only men could divorce women, and it was a very easy thing to do. If I wanted to divorce my wife back then, and I felt the freedom to do it, all I would have to do is just write on a piece of paper, "I so divorce you," and hand it to her in the presence of witnesses, and it is done. I am a free man. No waiting. No, you get this, I get that. It's just done. And so there were these in Israel who believed that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason he thought was valid. Now, there was another school of thought, another rabbinical school of thought that was much more biblical, and they believed that, no, there must be biblical grounds for divorce, which is marital unfaithfulness, where someone breaks the one flesh union by having a physical relationship outside of marriage, something that's fairly rampant in our society today. And by the way, that's not a mandate for divorce, but it is potentially grounds for divorce. But anyway, this is the question they're bringing to Jesus, hoping they can get Him embroiled in the middle of it. Because, you know, if you can get somebody to take sides in a debate, you can probably get about at least 50% of the people to hate His guts, because He's now taking sides. So they're going to pose this to Jesus. And they come to Him in verse 3 of Matthew 19. And it says, "Some of the Pharisees came to Him to test Him. And they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' Now Jesus is going to respond, 'Haven't you read,' He replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Look what Jesus says. "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." That's where we get that wonderful, you know, declaration, you know, that we give in weddings. Hey, what God has joined together, because God is the one who joins people, right? I get to say at the end of a wedding, you know, "By the power vested in me, I pronounce you husband and wife." I'm nobody. I have no power to pronounce anybody anything. It's God who makes people one, right? You know? So God's doing the work. And so Jesus said, since God has done the work of putting these two people together and making them one, let man not jump in there and undo what God has done. All right? Now, they're going to take issue with His response. And it says in verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But look at what he says. But it was not this way from the beginning. That's Jesus' way of saying that was never God's intention. You see, sin came in and messed everything up. God didn't plan on sin from the standpoint of saying, well, we're going to create this thing, but man came in and introduced sin, and then God gave concessions because of sin. But people, please don't ever think that because God created concessions that now it's okay. Concessions were created because we're sinners. That's why. And that's what Jesus makes very clear. When they come back and they say, oh yeah, well then how come Moses commanded us to divorce our wives? He said, Moses didn't command you anything. He permitted you to divorce your wives because you're dorkheads. That's why. You know, because you are so hard of heart that if he would not have permitted you to do that, probably harm would have come to that woman because she had no rights whatsoever. So God permitted you to do things. But don't stop for a moment and think that God's permission in this area is his approval in this area. God permits a lot of things in this place called earth. But that doesn't mean he approves of it. He permits a lot of stupidity to go on in our lives. But I think he probably hates it all. And this is just one area. Jesus says it wasn't this way from the beginning. And then he lays out what the word has to say. Verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, where the person, this is where the other person has basically gone off and they've broken it anyway. He says, in that case, you know, I mean, it's been broken. They broke it. And by the way, this is not referring to somebody who made a mistake and came back and apologized. This is referring to somebody who went off and said, you know what? I don't really care about you anymore. Goodbye. So many times we think this whole idea of my permission to have biblical grounds for divorce is predicated upon the fact that they messed up. Well, there's also a higher road, people, called forgiveness. And God can do amazing things when there are two people who come together with a heart that desire to take what was wrong and make it right again. It requires two people. Two people. But so marital unfaithfulness isn't a mandate. It can be biblical grounds when the person has basically tossed this whole covenant agreement to the wind and they trampled it underfoot, and they care nothing for it any longer. Well, it's been broken. So Jesus said, in that case, there's an out. Because you're now living with somebody who doesn't care about the fact that you once made promises one to another. And so you're now free, therefore, and have those biblical grounds. There is permission in that particular situation. But Jesus is making it very, very clear that divorce was never part of God's original plan. So let me ask this question. Is there forgiveness for those who have experienced a divorce? Of course. If you're one of those people who has experienced a divorce, let me just tell you there's some wonderful news that I have for you today. And that is, this is not the unforgivable sin. God loves you. He will restore your life. And you are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And you know, there are, again, as I already intimated, there are at times victims of divorce. And what I mean by that, and I don't like to use the word victim very often, because we have a way in our culture of really hopping on that word and riding her for all it's worth. You know what I mean? But when I say that, I mean there are truly some people who experience a divorce when they had absolutely no desire to go that direction. And they did everything in their power, prayerfully and every way else, to try to save that marriage. But that other person just frankly wanted out. And there was nothing that could be done. And I understand that. Walked through that situation with many, many people. But regardless of the fact that there is forgiveness and regardless of the fact that there is restoration, you and I are never to assume that because of those things, that means that somehow God's okay with this, because he's not okay with it. He hates it. He desperately hates it. And you and I got to be careful that we are not more influenced by our culture than we are the Word of God. And our culture has come to a place, you know very well, where marriage has become a very dishonorable estate, where it was supposed to be an honorable estate. And people live together before marriage because they want to try before you buy, kind of a shareware approach to marriage. Even though the incidence of breakup for those couples is far higher than it is even for those who marry. I mean, living together is about the dumbest thing two people can do. And not only that, it literally reveals an absolute, total disrespect for God. Total disrespect. And so we're not going to take the opinion of marriage based on our culture. We're going to have a biblical mindset as it relates to this thing. We're going to know and understand and tell people flat out, hey, God hates it. God hates divorce. He loves people, but he hates divorce. And you know, the people in our fellowship who've experienced divorce, they're going to be the first ones to stand up and say, you know what? Divorce is awful. It is horrible. And they're going to exhort you, don't go there. Don't go where we went. You know? And so the word to the rest of you, you know, if you're married and things aren't the best that they could be, just get in there and work harder. Let me tell you something. There is nothing that God can't do with two people who have a desire to honor the Lord with their marriage relationship. Nothing. I mean, the sky's the limit. The Lord will be at the center of that. Just whatever your marriage may be, give it to the Lord. You know, and when I say give it to the Lord, I mean give it to the Lord. Give him all the stuff, all the garbage. Give it to him. Lay it down at his feet and offer it to him. This really tweaks people when you say that to them. They go, give God my marriage. My marriage stinks right now. I know. Give it to him. You know, the last thing you want to do is keep it in your hands. Give it to God. They say, well, I want to give God good things. Oh, no, 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 people. You have no good things. Give him your raunchy things and he'll make them good. I heard something this last week that just absolutely blessed my socks off. It was a story that I've read many times in the Bible. I just got to share it very quickly. Remember the woman that came while Jesus was speaking in this guy's house? And by the way, whenever a rabbi would go into somebody's house and speak, that was an open invitation for anybody who wanted to come in and listen. And that's just the way the culture was. So Jesus is speaking at this man's house. And suddenly there's this woman who comes up to Jesus. And of course, they were reclining on the floor. And she comes up to him and she gets down by his feet and she begins to weep. And her tears fall upon his feet. And she takes her hair and she begins to wipe and wash his feet with her hair. Now, for a woman to have her hair down in that culture was pretty much to express to everybody in public, this is that kind of a woman. This is a woman with loose morals, if you will, however you want to refer to her. And everybody in the room knew it. Jesus knew it. And yet here she is weeping at his feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. And then she does this incredible thing. She takes this very expensive perfume, and she begins to anoint him. And that perfume was also, again, if anybody had any doubts as to her background, that would have also removed the doubt, because that was the kind of perfume that harlots used to make their boudoir, you know, smell that much better and be alluring to a man. And frankly, she would have purchased that perfume with the money she earned by sleeping with other women's husbands. That's where she got the perfume.
But now, there's something new going on in her heart. There's some pretty significant changes going on. And she takes that which represents her past life, this wonderful, glorious, expensive perfume that prostitutes use, and she anoints Jesus with it. And as I heard that, I thought, she took the results of her sin and she offered it as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ, and he accepted it. I was blown away. I had never put that before together before last week. Blew me away. And I thought, Lord, you are so good. And I'm going to start giving you all the rotten things, and I'm going to bring it to you and make it beautiful. And if that's your marriage, if your marriage just isn't looking real perky these days, give it to him. You got nothing to lose. Bring it to him. Lay it at his feet, even if you do so with tears, and you let it be a fragrance that comes up before him that he longs for. He loves it when you and I will surrender those things. Even the results of our sin, the results of our stupidity, or whatever it may be, you bring it to God, you lay it before him, you let him take care of it. You let him do with your marriage what he wants to do. Don't you take it into your own hands. I've had so many people say to me over the years, Pastor Paul, my marriage is just a wreck. And I say, all right, fine, I accept that. But don't you be the one caught with your hands around its neck when it breathes its last. If it's going to die, you give it to God and let him do with it what he's going to do. Don't you be caught with your hand marks around the neck of that marriage relationship. And we all the time take these things into our own hands. All the time. And yeah, I know there are people right here who are guilty of that very thing. Well, once again, there's forgiveness. You can move on. You can start fresh today. That's the wonderful thing about God. His mercies are new every morning. So you can start today with a fresh slate, and you can know that God loves you, and he's still going to use you. He wants your life, and he wants your life right now. As it is, he wants to take it right now and use it for his glory and his purpose. As Christians, one of the most glorious truths that you and I can enjoy is that the past is the past. And Paul spoke of the past, and he said, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, pressing toward what is ahead. I'm going to reach out for what God has for me from this point on. Anything that happened in the past is under the blood of the Lamb. Amen? We put those things under the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to move on now, and we're going to be that new creation in Christ starting today. Here we go. Let's stand together.